All right, we're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew. So I hope you have your Bible, and I'll ask you to open to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, and this morning I'll be reading verse 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. A number of years ago, a friend of mine started law school, and there was a book that I think was required reading for all incoming students before they started that the title especially captured my attention. It was How to Get Through Law School Without Losing Your Humanity. And that title made me laugh and stuck in my memory. For human beings, law and love usually don't mix, and that's what the title of that book comes from. Both law and love are important in their own sphere. We need both of them. But typically, someone immersed in thinking about laws, penalties, legal subtleties is not thinking about love, affection. Tenderness, hence the book, How to Get Through Law School Without Losing Your Humanity. And likewise, someone immersed in feelings of love is not usually occupied in thinking according to the sterile categories of law. For human beings, love and law don't mix. They're usually separate. Not so with God. God brings law and love together. This morning I want to show you from God's word three necessities that are necessary for you. There's no way around these three. Three necessities. And the first necessity is this. You ought to know what God's law requires. You ought to know what God's law requires. How can you be scrupulous to do the law if you don't know what it means? And so you ought to be curious. You ought to care what God's law requires. And for that reason, I'd like to give the benefit of the doubt to the lawyer that we meet in this passage this morning. I think that there was some degree of sincerity in his question about the law. He cared about what the law required, and he was curious about what the law requires. And you should too. You should know what the law requires. Now, there's a couple reasons I want to give him the benefit of the doubt beyond just feeling charitable towards him. One is Mark's account, where it says, and this isn't in Matthew, but in Mark's account, the lawyer, after he heard the Lord's answer, enthusiastically agreed with the Lord's answer and added his own reflection to it. And when Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And so in that way, I think the Lord sort of cut him out of the herd of the Pharisees that he was with. That's Mark chapter 12, 32 and 34. So that's one reason I'd like to give him the benefit of the doubt. A second is this, is my understanding of how Matthew introduces this lawyer along with his question. So let me look at the way Matthew does this, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And so this is a holy huddle, or at least they thought so. Actually, the Pharisees all wanted to kill the Lord Jesus. That was the sole purpose of this huddling and assembling themselves together. It was a hateful huddle. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, plotting their next move in a verbal death match that was underway. This was a game with high stakes that was unfolding before them on the grounds, the massive grounds of the Temple Mount. And the game was this. They wanted to discredit him, the Lord, in the eyes of the crowd who supported him, a vast crowd. They wanted to discredit him by asking him a question that he wouldn't be able to answer. And so then if he looked foolish, then the crowd would be ashamed of him, withdraw its support, and they could arrest him right there in the temple and deliver him over to be crucified that day. That's their plan. That's what they're talking about. That's what they're discussing and thinking about in this huddle. And so the question that the lawyer is going to ask is actually the fourth and last question in a series of ordeals that the Lord had to pass in this day by answering in such a way that astonished the crowds with his wisdom. And do you remember what they were? We've been going through these. The first question was from the city council, or the Sanhedrin, as it's called. By what authority are you doing these things, entering the temple and acting like you own it, telling people you can't buy and sell in here as long as I'm here, and turning the whole Temple Mount into a place of teaching where people are meeting him every day, and a place of healing as well? And so that was the first question. The second question was asked by the Pharisees. Should we pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Is it lawful? And that was a question the Pharisees were concerned about. The third question came from the Sadducees. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be, this woman who had seven husbands and each one died in succession, and then finally she died herself? In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For she had all of them. She was married to all of them. And so those questions were asked from different groups with different beliefs, all with the same purpose: to discredit the Lord in order that he might be arrested and killed. And so now the Pharisees are regrouping to ask another question, which will be their second. They've already asked a question. They asked a question about the poll tax. Now, if any of the questions had baffled the Lord, then Jesus would have been crucified not on Friday, Passover, as he actually was, but on an earlier day of the week. Tuesday, as is traditionally understood, the day that he fielded all of these questions in the temple. If the Lord had been baffled by any of these questions, Jesus would have been arrested in public by day and not betrayed in private by night, as actually happened, as we'll hear later. But he answered all the questions. He answered it with great wisdom. So this was a hateful and murderous group. They're pondering, they're calculating how best to trip up the Lord for an evil purpose. But they're also impressed with how he handled the latest question from their bitter rivals, the Sadducees, a question that had probably perplexed and embarrassed them for a long time, a difficult question, thorny question about the resurrection and about marriage. And in Luke's account, after the Lord answered this question, some of their scribes, that is some of the Pharisees' scribes, says, "Teacher, you've spoken well." They learned from him, even though they were seeking to kill him. And so they're hateful towards him, this huddle, but they're also somewhat impressed with the way that he's handled these questions and answered, especially the Sadducees. And so it says in verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" So here's our lawyer, and he's one of them. He's a Pharisee himself, and he's in this huddle with him. But here's how I understand what happened, and I admit that I already admitted I want to give him the benefit of the doubt, so bear with me on this. But I think, this is the way I understand this passage, that his question, this lawyer's question, is premature. In other words, he speaks out and blurts out his question before they've decided what question to ask them. He's speaking not as their representative with the question that everybody's decided on, but he's speaking for himself. He's curious. He's impressed with the Lord's wisdom, and he really wants to know the answer to this question, and he thinks that the Lord might be able to give him the answer to this question. Now, you'll notice in the verse 35, one of them of this huddle, I think acting alone, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. That's his motive. And that's a word, it can just as easily be translated tempting him, like what Satan did to the Lord. It can be translated testing or tempting. Same word. It can mean with a malicious purpose. and usually does, as when Satan does it. But it doesn't always mean that. God tested Abraham when he told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. The same word could be used for what the Lord did there, and yet the Lord didn't have a vindictive purpose for Abram. He was testing him. You might test gold in a furnace without a malicious purpose for the gold. You're not hoping the gold is going to fail and show itself to be impure in the furnace. You're hoping it shows itself pure in the furnace, and so you're testing it in that way. And so I'm giving him the benefit of the doubt again. I think the lawyer was testing the Lord in that way. He really wanted to know the answer, and he thought he might get an answer from the Lord. Now, what does it mean that this man was a lawyer? What does it mean he was a lawyer? It's generally agreed upon by Bible students that lawyer is basically exactly the same as scribe. In fact, in Mark's account, this man is called a scribe and not a lawyer. Here he's called a lawyer and not a scribe. The copyists of the law by trade were also considered experts in the meaning of the law and how the meaning of the law should be applied to life. Another name for these scribes or lawyers that's used in Scripture, it's used in the Gospel and in Acts, is they were called teachers of the law. So a scribe or a lawyer or a teacher of the law. In 1 Timothy 1:7, that's what some of the troublemakers in Ephesus were aspiring to be. In the church in Ephesus, they were aspiring to be teachers of the law, like the scribes, like the lawyers. So a lawyer, and to us, probably we should think half lawyer, half theologian. Although that was not at all delineated to them, they'd probably say, what do you mean? Half lawyer and half theologian, those were not different to them at all. Someone once came up to the Lord and said, teacher, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me. And when he asked the Lord that, he was treating the Lord as a lawyer, as an expert in the law, as a teacher. He was asking him to act as a lawyer. So the lawyers were looked up to, or the scribes, they were held in high regard. People came to them with questions. They were not despised. Although they usually taught the meaning of Scripture by relaying precedents from the past, anecdotes from the past, quotations from the past. That's why it was so refreshing when the Lord taught the Sermon on the Mount and spoke of the law and said, I say unto you, not Rabbi so-and-so from the past told this rabbi who told this rabbi who told this rabbi, and this is what I'm relaying to you. But the Lord simply said, I say unto you. And when Jesus finished those words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. So the lawyer's question, verse 36, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Literally, what he asks is, what sort of commandment is great in the law? What sort of commandment is great in the law? Now, the Pharisees, and this man was a Pharisee, the Pharisees were used to asking and pondering which commandments of the law were weighty and which commandments of the law were light. Now, on the one hand, that sounds pretty rebellious thing to do, right? God gives the law and you're asking which commands are weighty and which ones are light. And the Lord does say about the Pharisees, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. They're experts at putting their man-made traditions over and canceling out the word, the real commandments of God. The Lord says for that reason, beware, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. But on the other hand, I think, and this is what I really want to say, so I'm dismissing the first hand, I think for understanding the law, asking and pondering which commandments of the law are heavy and which commandments of the law are light is not only a helpful thing to do, but it's a very helpful thing to do, to understand the law. And that's what this first point is that I'm preaching on. You ought to know what God's law requires, and this is helpful for understanding what God's law requires. In other words, what is the essence of the law? What is its deepest, what is its weightiest point? Not so the light commandments can be ignored or disobeyed, but so I can understand what it all means together, what it really requires. The law actually does have a hierarchy within it, although it's binding in every part. In fact, The Lord Jesus himself embraced this way of teaching in the next chapter. We'll get to it eventually. Matthew 23, verse 23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." No one forced the Lord to speak this way about certain parts of the law being weightier than others. He did that on his own. He says, you tithe the mint and the spices, you've neglected what are actually the weightier portions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And then he says this, and this is important too, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So to consider part of the law light and another part of the law heavy in relation to each other is not to set any of the commandments aside or to say any of them don't matter or that any of them ought not to be observed. The Lord agrees with what his brother James, the apostle, would later write, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, whether weighty or light, he has become guilty of all." So the Pharisees were accustomed to pondering and ruminating as the years and the centuries rolled by. What is the essence of the law? What is the shape of the law? What is the point of the law? Does it have a point? Does it have an aim? Does it have a goal? Does the law have a unified purpose? Or is it just a random, shapeless collection of rules that happen to be together? Is it an amorphous blob of commandments that are just unloaded without any shape or unity to them? Does the law have a point? And if so, what is it? What is the greatest command of the law? That's the question that he is asking. The Pharisees' interest, and actually two possible answers to this question, is illustrated by an anecdote about two famous Pharisee rabbis, and I've mentioned them before when we taught about divorce in the Gospel of Matthew, Shammai and Hillel. And I told you then both of them lived in Jerusalem about a generation before Christ. They knew each other. They were friendly rivals. They disagreed about many things, but actually also agreed about a lot of things too. And both of them, these rabbis, were considered, and still are, in Judaism, considered authoritative as Scripture itself, or even more so authoritative than Scripture itself, even when they disagreed with each other, both of them authoritative. And so the interaction between the two was considered authoritative. And I said last time that they're sort of like the yin and the yang of Judaism. And so the scribes would tease out the meaning based on their disagreement with each other. So let me tell you the story. And the scribes, this is a good illustration of how the scribes taught. They taught by passing on these kind of anecdotes from the past. But the story is that a Gentile came to Shammai and said, "Convert me on the condition that you teach me the entire law while I'm standing on one foot." So he's asking for a summary of the law. And so Shammai says, "Get out of here. Go away. Don't bother me with these silly questions." So the same Gentile goes to Rabbi Hillel, who's not far away, and asks him the same thing. "Convert me to being a Jew on the condition that you teach me the entire law while I'm standing on one foot." And so Hillel has a reply. He says, "That which is hateful to you, do not do to another. That is the entire law, and the rest is its interpretation. Now go and study." Now that's not going to be the answer that the Lord gave when he's asked a very similar question here by this lawyer. He's going to give a very different answer from Hillel about the greatest commandment of the law. He's not going to give that one. But he also gives an answer that's very different from Shammai. He doesn't say, "Get out of here. That's a silly question. Don't ask me what the greatest commandment of the law is. There's no part of the law that's greater than another. There's no part of the law that's weightier than another. They're all equally weighty. They're all equally great." No, he answers the question. He doesn't dismiss the question that's given to him. And he answers it in the time that it would have taken for this lawyer to stand on one foot. He gives him a succinct, concise answer. So what is the Lord going to say? You should want to know. You ought to know what the law requires. That's the first necessity for you this morning. You ought to know what God's law requires. The second necessity for you is a simple one, stated very simply and very briefly, and yet it is the weightiest of the three necessities that I'm giving you this morning. And the second necessity is this: you ought to love God. You ought to love God. Verse 37, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Now, let me just mention this briefly. The Lord is quoting from the law of Israel. He's quoting from the law that was given to the nation of Israel. He's quoting from the words that David read already this morning, and I'll read them again. They're from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The Lord's our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So the lawyer is asking, when he says, what is the greatest commandment of the law? The lawyer is asking about, of course, the law of Israel that God gave to Israel as a nation and that Israel accepted as a nation at Mount Sinai. All of the law was given to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was under all of it. None of the law was given to any Gentile nations. And the Gentile nations were not under the law. They were not under any of the law, which is perhaps why none of the Gentile nations, although they're rebuked for many sins in the Old Testament prophets, they're never rebuked for Sabbath breaking, because they're not under any of the law of Moses. And so the law of Moses was addressed to a specific people, a specific nation at a specific time and a specific place, and the laws were specifically suited for them. The Gentiles are under a different kind of law, although it's very much the same in its purpose and its point. Paul speaks of it. It's a law written in the heart, the law of the Gentiles, that their conscience bears witness by alternately accusing or justifying them in their thoughts. And so a Gentile has never heard God's word, never been exposed to the law, has access to something not as clearly defined as the law of Moses, but with the same purpose and with the same point. And Paul calls it the law of conscience. Israel, God's special nation, under God's special law for them, was always intended to be a sign for the nations of what the law written in the heart of every man requires, and how well man is doing at living up to that law, about as well as God's special nation is living up to God's special law. Paul says, Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, the Jews, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. That's the Gentiles. And so the law of Israel and Israel's performance under Israel's failure under that law is intended as a sign to the Gentiles that all men are failing under the law of conscience. But this is why the essence of Israel's law, the main point of Israel's law, the first and greatest commandment of Israel's law, is important, because it reveals what every person was created to do. It reveals what you were created for, and it's this: to love God with all your being. That's the first and the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's what you were created for. That's the treasure that you lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam, your great-great-great-grandfather, committed the first sin. That's the treasure you will regain in the resurrection body, a love for God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. You regain it then, on that day, but not before, although we have a taste of that, don't we, already. That's your inheritance, your lost inheritance. And since Paul says about all creation now that it's longing, it's groaning, it's suffering pains, yearning for redemption that Christ is going to bring when he returns, because Paul says that all creation, all nature was subjected to futility on account of man, Adam. That because of that, I don't think it's too much to say that before Adam's sin, what made the vines to grow, wrap around the trees, what made a magnet turn to the north, what made all things move in creation was that same all-encompassing love towards God. And when Christ returns, he's going to set nature free to do so again. And as scripture describes, as the mountains clapping their hands together for joy, the hills skipping like a calf to receive Christ, their king. And so it's as if all creation originally, before it's subjected to futility, is operating according to this great love for God. And man, the king of creation, Adam, originally fitted perfectly perfectly loving God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his heart, and was very much at home in that world. That's what you were created for. That's what you one day will be. And this is what the law requires, a love for God that is all-encompassing, a perfect love for God. As it says, you shall love the Lord with your whole heart, with your whole soul, and with your whole mind. The command is that you would regulate your whole life, the life that you live in the body with your five senses, would all be motivated by love for God. That's what the law requires. That your will would be motivated by love for God, so that you could say to the Lord at all times, not my will be done, but your will be done. And I love for that to be so. That even your thoughts, the most private part of yourself, would be motivated by love for God. And so the Lord, when he quotes the law, he piles up these phrases that are in the law itself as well. There's sort of an internal feel to what the Lord describes, how we're to love the Lord. You're to love the Lord your God. This is the great commandment of the law, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He doesn't say with all your possessions, you're to love the Lord, or with all of your outward acts. Wouldn't that be easier to what the law requires? This is what human laws concern themselves with, when the Lord requires us in several places of Scripture to submit ourselves to the governing authorities, to those who gives rewards and punishments to establish an outward righteousness on this earth and are established by God to do so. They concern themselves only with the outward life. They don't outlaw thoughts. They don't outlaw what you do inwardly, and they're not able to enforce that. That's not given to them by God. And so man's law only deals with outward behavior. It only regulates outward behavior, not God's law. God's law requires love, inward love, inwardly. God's law requires that you love God with every globule of your being, with a perfect love, with a love that is all-encompassing and without limits. So does the law have an aim? Does the law have a purpose? Does the law have a goal? Does the law have any unity that's directed towards something? Yes. The law wants your heart. The law wants your heart. Any work of obedience that you do that is not done with a heart of love toward God, that does not originate in a perfect love towards God, counts for nothing before God, pleases God not at all, and receives no reward from God. In fact, it violates the law of God. Any act of obedience that you do that doesn't start with this perfect love is actually a violation of God's law, because this is the whole goal of that law, is to require that kind of love. It's the greatest commandment. It's the worst crime to break that law that requires love from the heart and the whole soul and the whole mind. Our laws sometimes speak of hate crimes, and that's usually something that's already a crime, a violent act, but it's considered to be motivated by hatred for someone just because they belong to a certain group. And so there's a more severe penalty for that crime if it's considered to be a hate crime. Well, this passage reveals all of our sins are hate crimes against God, and many of our obediences are hate obediences against God that deny him what is due to him, because they're not motivated by this perfect love for God. And so we give him a hate obedience, masking the resentment that we have in our heart as we enjoy borrowed time on the world that God has created. So this is the great and first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. The first necessity necessary for you, you ought to know what the law requires. You ought to be curious about it. You ought to care what the law requires. The second necessity, you ought to love God with a perfect love, with a whole love, with an inward love, with a complete love. That is what the law requires. That's the first thing, not the last thing, but the first thing that the law requires. And the third necessity necessary for you is this. Your love for God ought to be expressed in love for others. Your love for God ought to be expressed in love for others. Verse 39, the Lord continues his answer. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The Lord Jesus could have stopped his answer with the first. You want to know what the main commandment of the law is, the most important one? It's this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And that would have answered the question, wouldn't it? But the Lord didn't stop there. He continued. He said, the second command is like the first. The second is like the first because it's impossible for the love of God to reign in your heart without producing brotherly love for your neighbor. If inward love to God is present, if inward love to God is a root, then outward love to your neighbor is going to be the fruit of that love. That's why Paul says love to your neighbor is the fulfillment, it's the completion of the law, Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. Or Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, which says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:14, love is the bond of perfection. It's what completes obedience to God. And so the Lord gives the second command along with the first because it's connected to the first. You're to love your neighbor as yourself, as if your neighbor were part of the same body as your own physical body. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. Any love for another person that is not an overflow and a fruit of a love for God is a mercenary love that counts for nothing before God. It's a love that exists because you have a regard for your own advantage. And so it wins no reward with God. You can watch two companions living together in a friendly way. Everything's going well. Everything continues until one is wounded by the other, until one is injured, one's insulted, is offended by the other. And now you see whether their love comes from the flesh or whether it comes from the spirit, whether it's really love or whether it is hypocrisy, whether it grows out of a love for God or not. The Lord says, verse 40, on these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. In other words, there's no command in the whole Bible, whether the law, whether the prophets, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, that's greater than these two commandments. These are the greatest commandments of the Bible. And the rest of the commands in Scripture all depend on these, are all governed by these, are all worthless. The obedience to those is all worthless unless this obedience is present first. So three necessities for you this morning. The first, you ought to know and care what God's law requires. Second, you ought to love God. And third, your love for God ought to be expressed in love for others. Now, where does that leave you? The law's requirements. And the law is rigid. It's applied fairly and without respect of persons. So where does that leave you? The law that requires a perfect love with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you don't love God perfectly with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You don't even love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the second. That's not as important as the first commandment. You don't love in this way, not even when you're trying. And that's not all the time that you're trying. And so the law, this law leaves you much like it would the devil. He doesn't love God either. In fact, the devil hates God. And I'm just speaking about when things are going well for you. What about when God sends adversity to you? Do you love him then? Do you consider him to be your kind father when he sends to you things that you would not choose for yourself? And so the problem, because of the law, is you can't make yourself love God. And the law can't help you. The law can't add more laws to this one or impose stiffer penalties to the ones that are already there in such a way that's going to actually help you to love God. The law can't help you to love God. And the trouble for a sinner, one who hasn't loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, and his neighbor as himself, How can you love a God who condemns you for not obeying him? How can you make that God to be lovable to you? So you say, I really do love him, and you're not faking it when you say that you love him. In other words, how can you love God when you have a guilty conscience before him? The law can't save you from a guilty conscience, and that's one reason why sin is by nature progressive. You sin a little bit, I'm only going to go this far and no further, and yet sin by nature, this is the nature of sin, it's a slavery, and inexorably draws you further and further away from God because there's no remedy for the law. And so the law and sin conspire together to draw you further and further away from God so that you start to hate and resent God for condemning you and pretending that you don't and getting further and further away so that you remain in sin for all eternity and there's no way out and the law can't help you out if you are a sinner. And so this is why it's a help to understand the aim, the purpose, the goal of the law. What God aims to accomplish with the law, with its shape, with its foremost command at the point of it, is to force you to acknowledge the severity of your disease. It's a sickness unto death. In fact, Scripture doesn't describe it as a sickness. It describes it as death itself. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And so your best efforts on your best days, in your best moments, are unable to fulfill the smallest part of God's law, or the first part of what God's law requires. And so the law, its aim is to reveal an inner wickedness of the heart, to show you the severity of your disease. The over-the-counter medicine isn't going to work anymore. You need a doctor. You need a radical surgeon who's also a gentle shepherd. And so the law says, do this perfectly or be damned forever. And there's no remedy for it. There's no turning back once you start down that road. Christ says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Your sickness unto death, your inward wickedness is so bad you need supernatural help to do what is impossible. And Christ is the one who does the impossible. He forgives all of your sins, and then he kindles in your heart an actual love for God, a perfect love for God, and causes that gift that he plants in your heart, that spark of a perfect love for God, not ever to burn out and be extinguished by temptations and trials and sins, but cause it to smolder and grow and blaze and one day to explode into a brilliant light. And I'm talking about the resurrection body, which will be a far different experience and yet the same love that we already experience now. The Lord has placed in our hearts to those who ask him, to those who come to him and trust in him as the Savior, who learn from him, who take his yoke upon them. The Lord does this for all who ask him to do it. This is why the Lord's answer about the law, he was asked a question about the law from this lawyer, and he tells him the two greatest commandments of the law. It's only one part of his answer. There's another side of the story, and it's going to come, Lord willing, next week. The Lord's answer that he gave about the law and the two great commandments of the law is incomplete by itself. And so the Lord now asks a question. This is the time when the Lord himself asks a question, and he asks it to the same people. He asks it to the people who are already in this huddle, and I think they're still deliberating about what question they're going to ask, because I think the lawyer preempts their group decision. Look at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, still deliberating, Jesus asked them a question. It's part of his answer that he's given. It's the other side of the story. He's told them what the law is and does, what its point is, what its main purpose is, and now he's going to ask them a question. It's also part of the answer. It's a question about Christ being far greater than they ever imagined him to be, and that's the question that silences all of them. Verse 46, they're not able to answer him a word, nor do they dare to speak to him anymore. A guilty conscience before God's law, and that's what it's designed to create, turns all creation into a vehicle of God's wrath, so that you have to be afraid of every creature, so that the sound of a falling leaf will frighten you as one who's fleeing from a sword. That's from Leviticus chapter 26, verse 36. And so a guilty conscience, that's what the law is designed to produce, turns the whole world into a precursor of hell, which is what it will be. A conscience trusting in Christ, finding rest in Christ, turns all creation into a precursor of heaven and makes everything that God commands to be sweet. And that's what Paul means when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This love, this perfect love, God's love, it's love that doesn't come from you. It comes from God himself implanted in you. It comes only by faith, because it comes only by God. That's the only way to have this kind of love. You can't work yourself up to it. Practice, get better at it. Keep on pushing yourself further into this kind of love until you finally arrive and attain this perfect love with your whole heart and your whole soul. It doesn't work like that at all. If you're to have this kind of love at all, Christ must give it to you. And so this love, this perfect love, God's love, it comes only by faith. It comes only by believing that Christ is a Savior to you. It comes by faith. The faith works through love. And yet you must have this love. You must experience this love. It's a necessity for you. I wasn't trying to give you a false start by saying these things are necessary for you, all three of these things. Paul says, if I speak with the tongue of men and angels and move mountains, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I'm just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. So let me encourage you this morning. Christ is a Savior who's far more gracious than you imagine him to be. And he saves you not because you've shown him that you're not a sinner that the law condemns. What a project that would be, to prove to the Lord that you're not a sinner that the law condemns. He saves you not even though you are a sinner that the law condemns, but he saves you because you are a sinner that the law condemns. And it is his highest glory to save and transform sinners and to forgive them, to transform them with his perfect love, sinners who cry out to him in faith. And so Christ this morning, it's as if he's whispering in your ear, keep trusting me. Keep believing. Keep trusting that I'm a Savior to you. I'm a stronghold, a rock, a defender who will never fail you and cause you in the end to stand against the hatred of the devil, against all the assaults of the world and the flesh and sin. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you are a faithful Savior, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a faithful Savior because he's a crucified and risen Savior. We thank you that the purpose, the aim, the goal of your law is to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to cause us to put all of our trust in him. And we thank you for the miracle that those who trust in Christ find your commandments also to be not burdensome, but to be delightful, to be easy, and your yoke upon us not to be burdensome. We pray that you would help us to obey. We pray that you'd help us to love, which is the first of all your commandments, to love you first, to love one another second, and in this way to obey everything that you've commanded us in your word. We thank you that though we experience this in part, we know what it is. We taste of it. We're growing in it, that we will taste it in full one day when Christ returns with a shout of great glory, comes in his glory to reign as king, and we with him are revealed in the character, not inborn in us, but the character that you've put in us, that you've stamped in us to cause us to bear the image of Christ. We thank you for this, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.